Today we have two readings from God's Word. The first one is from Romans 1, and the second one is from Psalm 115. Romans 1 can be found on page 911, and Psalm 115 on page 494. Before we read, let's just ask for God's blessing. Dear Father in heaven, thank you that we have the privilege of reading your word today. We ask that by the Holy Spirit, our hearts and minds may be open to receive what you would have us learn. Please bless Paul's preaching of your word so that your name may be glorified. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Romans 1, starting at verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Our second reading is from Psalm 115 on page 494. Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory because of your love and faithfulness. Why do the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. But their idols are silver and gold, made by human hands. They have mouths, but cannot speak, eyes, but cannot see. They have ears, but cannot hear, noses, but cannot smell. They have hands, but cannot feel, feet, but cannot walk. Nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them.
Well, thank you once again, not only for having me this morning, but for having our family join you for the foreseeable future. We certainly appreciate your invitation to come down here. We've really appreciated your warm welcome. Both to me and to Hayley and Addie. Thank you for at least appearing excited that we're here. It certainly helps the first weather we copped feel a little bit better. So it is really appreciated, so I just wanted to say thank you while I had the chance. We might start with prayer. Father, you are glorious, and you deserve all our praise. We give you thanks for the things that you've done for us. Pray that this morning as we gather to look at your word a bit deeper, that you would speak to us. We have weighty matters this morning, matters of the heart and of the mind, and we invite you by your Spirit to speak directly to our hearts. Show us where we sit before you, and draw us to repentance, because you alone do deserve the glory in everything. In your name we pray. Amen. The very first time I came down here to interview and preach, we had a large group gathering in the session room afterwards, and it was an opportunity for people to ask a few questions and find out a bit more about me. In the process of that, people asked, what are some of the things I'm interested in? And at the time, I was studying renewal and revival movements, which actually happened to be the theme for our church camp in 4 weeks. Quick plug. And in the process of that, I was talking about how I'd been looking at Jonathan Edwards in particular and the Great Awakening of the 18th century. I actually think it might have been Nettie that asked me straight after that, would I ever preach a sermon like Jonathan Edwards' Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God? I said I'd like to one day. I'd be interested in it, but I wasn't sure that I'd be brave enough, especially not initially. Just to prove God has a sense of humour. Today's my first day in this church. Both the pastors are away. And if I'm ever going to have a text to preach it on, it would be this one. Our text today begins, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness." If there's going to be an occasion for it, it would be today. So 270 years later, I just want to read you an excerpt from that sermon. "God, who holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over a fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like a fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful venomous serpent is in ours. You have offended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince, and yet it is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire at any moment. It is to be ascribed to nothing else that you did not go to hell last night. And there is no other reason to be given why you have not gone to hell, dropped into hell since you arose this morning, but that the hand of God has held you up." What do you think? How would you like half an hour of that this morning? The whole topic of the wrath of God is something different that we don't often, reflect on. How are we supposed to respond to this idea that God is a God of wrath? That we could somehow be more distasteful in his eyes than, like, thousands of times more distasteful than what a spider or a snake would be to us? What are we supposed to do with this idea that God is a God of wrath? Or is that just an idea that's now plain offensive? I think there's probably two common responses to this idea of a wrathful God. And the first one is that it makes us feel really uncomfortable. God is a God of love, not a God of wrath. And we can think about this in a few different ways. Maybe we just don't like the idea of thinking about hell and an angry God, and so we just plain ignore it. Maybe for you, this idea of an angry God is something that is a thing of the past. It might have been suitable for previous generations, perhaps Edwards's, perhaps 50 years ago, but it's not something that is a modern idea. It's just distasteful for today. Or maybe you're a Christian and you still don't like the idea of a wrathful God. You'll sort of tolerate it because it's a necessity to get to the gospel. But you'd far rather focus on the good news of God's love than on the details of God's wrath. So it's somehow like an uncomfortable truth that we have to accept. The other main response I would suggest, on the other hand, is an idea of righteous vindication. It's about time God did something about the sinners out there. After all, we live in this world where we have extremists who kidnap hostages in cafes. We have sexual predators. We have people that take advantage of the poor and the needy to make a profit off them. And perhaps for you, it's good news that God is dealing with those people instead of just turning a blind eye, to deal with those sinners that are causing all the problems, the worst of them, that God would do something about it. So it might be like good news in a sense that there's a wrathful God. What's interesting about both of these ideas, that although they seem poles apart, is they actually share a common thread. A presumption of innocence on our behalf, or at least relative innocence compared to the people out there. Because if you're on this one hand and the idea of a wrath of God is somewhat uncomfortable, generally that's because we just don't see people as particularly sinful. Sure, there might be some people do some wrong things, or a couple of really bad people, but for the most part, people are pretty good. And if people are pretty good, they don't need to be punished by this angry God, but rather just need to be encouraged to go in the right direction. They just need a bit of an example. And for those people who do see wrath as very necessary in the worst of cases, that's for those people out there that are incredibly bad, and not for us as individuals. And so both these positions seem to assume that there's at least relative innocence on our behalf. There's a problem with sin, perhaps, but it's external. It's not me. It's not the individual that's going on. We're not doing too bad, at least not compared to the rest. The problem is, it doesn't seem to be what Paul has in mind when we look at our passage today. It seems to be that he's thinking of something a little bit different, something a bit more significant than that. If you want to open your Bibles back up, I think it's page 119. We'll just have a look at the first few verses again. I'm using a slightly older version of the NIV, just in case you notice a slight change. Verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the beginning of the world, beginning of creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Using the legal analogy of a courtroom that we're going to be probably looking at throughout this whole series, Paul, the people are sitting there in the dock and Paul is reading out his charge against them, making his claim against them. And the claim is very clear. The wrath of God is coming because although people knew about God, this is what they did. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. As God, he deserves the glory. And the witness of creation is that there's this powerful God who's transcendent, who created the world. So people could never ever pick up a Bible. They could never hear anyone tell them the Ten Commandments, but creation alone would be enough to bear witness against them that there is a God and that he is the one that deserves the glory, and that there is a God and he is the one that deserves the thanks for the creation of the world and the things he's provided. There's no room in this for to say you're ignorant, to say that you didn't know. Creation is very clear about the attributes of God that are on display. And whether the specific rules that you see here are kept, it's very clear. The key problem is that God didn't receive the glory that he should, and he didn't receive the thanks that he should. As God, he is the worthy and the recipient, the only recipient of the glory. And he, as God, he is the only one that should receive thanks, primarily at least. But the truth is that the thanks and the praise have gone to another. And this has some consequences, as Paul talked out. If the charge is clear that people haven't given God the glory that he deserved and haven't given him thanks, the results are equally clear. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. We think we are wise, but we're not. The problem we have with comprehending God's wrath isn't that we're innocent or even mildly guilty. It's just that we don't know how guilty we are. We don't comprehend in our thinking, which is now dulled, the significance of what it means that we're guilty. We're not innocent, but we're ignorant of the magnitude and the depth of our sin and the just consequences of those sins. We are deceived. We might clearly be able to see sin in others. It's very easy to look and see it there. But in our own selves, we just miss it. We're deceived. We just don't recognize it. As a point of clarification, I realize in a congregation this big, there is probably some, if not many, people who are very aware of their sin, who have it hang over them like a fog that just doesn't disappear, that they're constantly weighed down by their guilt and can't imagine how a loving God, even a massively loving God, can ever forgive them for that sin. There's going to be plenty for you guys in Romans. We're going to talk about that a lot, but just not quite as much today. Today we want to focus specifically on the dullness and the deception that we bring upon ourselves because of sin. Because this dullness and this deception actually has good biblical reasons for itself. Like, there's a good biblical reason for it. If you'd like to flick to me back to Psalm 115, please, I think is page 494. And as I read it, I would like you just to have a look and see the connections to what we've talked about this morning. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory, because of your love and faithfulness. Why do the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. But their idols are silver and gold made by the hands of men. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. Eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. Noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. Feet, but they cannot walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throats. And this is the kicker. Those who make them will become like them, and so will all who trust in them. The biblical promise is this: you will become like what you worship. For those of us who truly worship Christ, will become more Christ-like, as is the vision here, both short and long term at CRCK. But for those who worship idols and follow idols, you'll have eyes, but you won't see. You'll have ears, but you won't hear. The senses will become dull. You won't see what God is doing in the world. You won't hear his voice speaking to you. And as a result, you'll become dull. And your minds and hearts will become darkened. And the real problem is you won't even know what's going on. You might still see sin in other people and think you can recognize sin. But your mind will become futile and you won't recognize it yourself. You won't see it in your own life. And just in case you might think I'm not dumb enough to worship a rock or a little gold statue, the biblical understanding of idolatry is far broader than that. If you'd like to flick back to Romans chapter 1, verse 25. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Paul can't even mention the Creator without bursting out into praise. And yet the hard truth is that many of us actually worship created things instead of the Creator. To make it real simple for the purpose of this morning, whatever your significance and security is, that's your idol. That's what you worship. Whatever makes you significant, whatever makes you valuable, what makes you worth knowing, whatever makes you worthwhile, or whatever makes you feel special, that's your significance. Whatever makes you feel secure, whatever makes you feel comfortable, safe, whatever gives you hope for the future, that's your security. And you'll recognize these things for what they are, because if they're threatened to be taken away, or if they're taken away, you'll become anxious. You'll become angry. You'll be irritated, or you'll be edgy. Because when idols are threatened, that's what happens. And Paul says that if any of these things that you have your significance or your security in are anything but the Creator, that's an idol. That's what you're worshipping. And as a result, your thinking will become futile and your heart dull. And you won't even know it's happening. Our darkened hearts and depraved minds bear fruit in a lot of uncomfortable and unpleasant ways. Paul's principal example in this is homosexuality, where men and women have given up relations with the opposite sex for relationships with the same sex, as he speaks about in 26 and 27. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. This is Paul's prime example of a mind that has become dull. Hearts that have become darkened. Why? Because people have rejected that first thing. They haven't given God the glory as God, and they haven't given him thanks as he deserves, and have rejected their good plan for his life. Right from the very beginning of creation in Genesis chapter 2, we find God's good plan for relationships. One man, one woman, joined together for life in a really tight, loving, unified bond. That's God's good plan and good purpose right from the very beginning. And what Paul is saying is that this has been rejected in favor of people of the same sex. This is Paul's example of what a futile mind produces, in a sense. And you might have actually seen this within our culture. People who claim to be wise, but in fact have been duped and fooled. People say things like, well, it makes us happy, so why can't we do it? Or, we're in love, and who are you to stand in the way of that? Or perhaps, I was born like this, I was made like this, so who are you to tell me I'm wrong? Who are you to get in the way of that and tell me what I'm doing is not appropriate? Perhaps you've even heard someone say, Jesus loves me and he wouldn't discriminate. So why you? I've no doubt that you've heard people talk in this sort of way given our current culture. And as we look at it, can you see how it, for Paul, it becomes the example of a mind that has been twisted off the things of God, that thinks it is wise but can no longer actually see clearly. It's been deceived. Couple of points on homosexuality, since we're touching on it briefly this morning. Big difference between same-sex attraction on this hand and homosexual acts on this hand. In a congregation as large as this, there would be some who have either struggled with this in the past or are still struggling with same-sex attraction. It's not just something that happens outside the walls of this building. It's stuff that people struggle with, probably here. And that case is the same actually as a case for heterosexual people. There's nothing inherently wrong with attraction. Nothing inherently sinful about it. But as soon as that's acted upon, either physically or even in the mind, in fantasy, in the way we think about other people, whether that is homosexual or heterosexual, that crosses the boundary and becomes sin. But it's a real issue, and it's a devastating one for people who struggle with that, especially the same-sex attraction stuff. And so those people who are struggling with that in our community need to be loved and cherished and supported through struggles with sin, just like anyone else struggling with sin in heterosexual relationships or with greed or with anything else. It's not just out there. We have people that will struggle with that. But it's also very important to note that although this is Paul's principal example, it's certainly not the only example. Paul shows us what it looks like in homosexuality in terms of a darkened mind that can't quite see sense, and says if you can see it there, well then look for it here too. And look for it, and it's a massive list from verse 29 to 31. And these, every bit in this list is also evidence of a depraved mind. Why? Because we've rejected God and haven't given him glory as he should have received, and we haven't given him the thanks he should have received. It's the principal issue, and you'll end up with a darkened mind because of it. They've become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. The problem isn't that we're innocent or even that we're mildly guilty. It's just that we don't see clearly how guilty we really are. Philip Yancey tells this story of his friend Daniel in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace. Well worth a read if you have a chance. His friend Daniel was a man not unlike a lot of guys in this church. He was a good church-going man. He'd been married to his wife for 15 years. She was his childhood sweetheart. And they had three children. And as they met for coffee one morning, Daniel began to tell Yancey that he'd met another woman who was younger and prettier than his wife, and that he was thinking of leaving his wife for her. Yancey says that it was like he was longing for a new car. Although he knew that it would hurt his wife deeply and his kids a lot, he just wanted a change. And so in the process of that conversation, he asked Yancey a rather tough question. He said, "Do you think that God can forgive me for what I'm about to do? For this horrible thing that I'm about to do, can God forgive me?" Yancey said he drank a couple of cups of coffee before he attempted an answer. Went something like this: "Can God forgive you? Of course he can. God made disciples out of murderers and adulterers. Forgiveness is an issue for us, but not for God. But the problem is, you ask about forgiveness now, but there's no guarantee that you're going to want it in the future. There's no guarantee that in the future you're even going to ask for forgiveness, because in the process of sin, we change. And so in the future, there's not much chance, there's less chance you're going to want to ask for it, especially if it involves repentance." Daniel left his wife. Now, to this day, Yancey says that he's seen no sign of repentance for his actions. Now he just justifies it as a way of getting out of a bad marriage. His old friends that don't condone what he did, he now calls narrow-minded and judgmental. God has no place in his life. "Maybe later," he says. Sin changes us. what you think you see clearly and what you see clearly as sin now, if you're going to be willfully disobedient to what God intends, you'll become dull. And what is sin now, you won't recognize as sin later on. And you won't even recognize that it's happening. And that's the case with a lot of these other things. You can read this list and look at it and think, I'm not doing so bad. Or probably maybe a little bit of those. But I know people that are a lot worse. Perhaps in your more honest times, you might look at this list and say, you know, I am probably a little bit boastful. But the truth is that if you are anything on this list, even just a little bit, well, then your life is bearing the fruit of our original problem. You've got a depraved mind because you've rejected God and haven't given him the glory and haven't given him the thanks that is due. It's the same core problem. Brings us to a universal predicament. We're all guilty of at least one of these things on the list. If we're even just a little bit honest with ourselves, there's something there that we are guilty of. And that brings us back into the exact same position as the homosexual example that Paul used in the beginning. It means that all of us, homosexual, liars, gossips, faithless, arrogant, boastful, we all sit in that same dock, and Paul says we're accused as guilty. We're all subject to God's just wrath, to the righteous decree Paul talks about in verse 32, where those who have done these things rightly deserve death. Whether it's homosexuality, which is one example, but just one of a whole massive range of examples, we all stand exactly the same condemned, justly, to death. It's not that we're innocent. It's not that we're somewhat mildly guilty compared to the rest. It's just we're often too blind to see how massively guilty we are before a God that deserves all the glory and all the praise. Everyone is guilty. And this leads us back to our original question. If we are universally condemned as guilty and rightly so, what are we to do when we think about a God of wrath? Is Edwards right that in God's sight we are more despicable, far more despicable than what we feel when we see a snake or a spider? Do we deserve to just disappear into hell right now due to the actions that we have? We've already made it clear that we're not ignorant, because the only reason that we're even ignorant of what's going on is because we rejected God in the first place. Our rejection of God makes us ignorant. We're not mildly innocent in comparison with everyone else, because we've already established that we are just as guilty as all those other sins. Even the big, obvious ones like homosexuality, we all stand equally condemned. And so therefore, yes, in a sense, we do provoke God's wrath just by the sin that exists on us. To his pure and holy eyes, it must be horrendous to look at our sin. But this is actually surprisingly good news, because when you look at the magnitude of our sin and the depth of the fact that we're so deceived we can't even recognize it, and yet we deserve to die for that fact that we can't recognize our sinfulness, we're in desperate need of a Saviour, and we find ourselves smack at the beginning of the gospel. As Tim Keller concisely sums up the gospel in his 2-line summary, we are more flawed and sinful than we ever dared believe. And yet we are more loved and accepted than we ever dared hope at the same time. That's the gospel. We're far more flawed than we ever dared believe, and yet more loved and accepted at the same time. And the actual nice spin-off to this is that in the process of our salvation, God is actually receiving all the glory he was due from the beginning at creation. Because the only person who can possibly get glorified for saving someone who is an absolute mess and doesn't even know it is God. God is the only one that can make it happen. We can't somehow manufacture a way to get to God. God has got to do the saving. It's got to be only in His massive and infinite mercy that we could ever be saved. And therefore, all the glory for that belongs straight to God. All the thanks for that belongs straight to God. And so even in the process of our salvation, what should have happened at the beginning of creation is finally being achieved. God receives all the glory. To God alone be the glory. Because the fact of the matter is that we're never going to be free of our need for grace. No matter how Christ-like we become in our Christian lives, as we aim to do here at CRCK, we're going to become more aware of our sinfulness and where we stand before an infinitely perfect God. We're going to be more aware of our desperate need for grace and hopefully more completely filled with gratitude for the wonderful offer of salvation that He gives us. We're never going to be free of our need for grace and for God to save us. Always going to be growing towards that end. It's going to be a lifelong goal and ambition. Yet I wonder, as we sit here this morning, if we're not more familiar with Edward's original listeners 270 years ago than we realize. One of the chief criticisms of his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, was that it contains a whole lot about sin and God's wrath and our precarious nature before God, and comparatively very little about grace and salvation. What Edward's observers have noticed, though, is that his listeners that day were very well aware of the cure for sin. They'd been in church all their lives. They knew about grace, and they knew about the cross. They just didn't know their great need for it. They weren't aware of how precarious their situation was before God. I suspect that for me and for many of the people in this room, we might be in a similar situation. We've been in church a long time, perhaps all our lives. We know well the story of the gospel, of God's plan for our salvation and His great love. But perhaps we need to hear again, just like Edward's listeners did that when that sermon broke and there was this great pouring out of repentance before God. Perhaps we need God's Spirit to speak to our hearts and our minds again and reveal to us the depth of our sin before Him. Reveal to us how deceived we've been by our own actions and how desperate our situation is before God. We need God to break in by His Spirit and reveal it to us, because we're not going to see it on our own. As that line says in Amazing Grace, was grace that taught my heart to fear. We need God to teach us what it means to see our sin and to fear it and to fear Him once again, so that we turn once more into repentance. May that be the case this morning. That God brings us to a place where we stand before Him, broken and deeply humbled by provoking Him to wrath, but deeply grateful for the cure that He has provided for us at the cross. Amen.